Scripture reading today is in two places. First, in the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis 22. And then we go back to the Gospel of Mark. If you are visiting today and you think it's Palm Sunday, you're not wrong. We have just celebrated Palm Sunday, a few weeks or a month and a half ago, because we're spending our time walking slowly through the Passion narrative in the Gospel of Mark. And today we come to chapter 15, and we'll pick up there at verse 33 through 39. But first, Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22 and 1 through 14. Genesis 22, beginning of verse 1. Listen, this is God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And now over to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, this morning we enter into the darkest and the most mysterious moments of our Lord's humiliation and suffering on the cross for us and for our salvation. In the words of the late, great John Murray, we are touching on the fringes of the mystery of God's will. And we should be aware that thought and word fail. Here we have unsearchable wisdom, facets of revelation that pertain to ways past finding out. But it is only as our feeble minds become engaged with this mystery, and as we seek to explore its depths, that we catch glimpses of its marvel, and we exclaim, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we have the only saying on the cross recorded by Mark, but also easily the most difficult to fathom. This is the moment that surpasses all knowledge and understanding. This is the moment to be eternally explored. It will be forever the subject of our wonder and amazement and our gratitude. This is the deep well into which we look and the bottom of which we will never see. Even to begin to appreciate this moment, it is helpful for us to remember and cling to a few key biblical realities, universal truths, by way of background that we can hang on to as we hang over the edge. Here are just a few that I want to remind you of and encourage you to hang on to in the story. These are realities I am going to simply today assume that you either believe or are willing to accept, rather than to spend any time trying to demonstrate them from Scripture. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's essential. First, we must always affirm the Father's unrelenting, unremitting love for His Son. We will affirm their mutual and eternal union, communion, and fellowship with each other and with the Spirit. Second, we want to affirm God's eternal love for us. A love for this world, which drove him to send his Son in the first place. We want to stress the obedience of Christ, who came when he was sent, who willingly left the glories of heaven, entered into our broken, fallen, corrupted world in our flesh, fully to identify with us in all of our weaknesses and temptation, all accepting sin, and to give up his life for us. Third, we want to affirm that we are constituted sinners, both by virtue of our union with Adam in his first sin as our father, and all on account of our own sin in our thought, in our word, in our actions. Which means we deserve the due wages of eternal punishment of God unless someone were willing and able to take on both our sin and the penalty for us, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus does. And finally, we want to hang on to this. It's where we began the service. You might have thought it strange that on Palm Sunday, or in effectively Good Friday texts, we begin with singing, "Holy, holy, holy." But it's not that strange. We want to cling to God in all of his perfections as he is revealed to us in Scripture. That is, we want to cling to him with all the reality of his glory and his love and his moral perfection, his faithfulness to every word he's spoken, and his justice. And that includes hanging on to his perfect, holy, divine, moral character that cannot look upon sin, that demands of sin that it be punished, that demands that it be covered, that it be punished to the full, that it be covered to the edges, which I can tell you, my friends, are both done in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So we want to hold on to the glory and the honor and the holiness of God, who in his love for his Son and in his love for you is able to hold all that together with his justice and his moral indignation at sin, which we have and are. And all that lies in the background of our text. Hang on to that. But my goal this morning is very simple. It's to shine a feeble light down that deep, dark well of God's love and justice as they come together in these moments on the cross in his Son. We should not leave here but by being confident and humbled by the fact that we will not see the bottom. But we'll also leave here marveling, I hope, in amazement and in gratitude at that well and for that well, because in it we'll see Christ. And then along the way, if nothing else, and whatever you're going through today, and however you got here this morning, and whatever you've endured this past week, some of you, more than a few of you, are sufferers. And you can know that no one suffered as he suffered. And so he understands your suffering. As we go through the text, there are three moments or movements I want to highlight. The story moves from darkness to dereliction and to death. And I'll explain each of those as we come along. First, darkness. You may have noticed Mark divides Good Friday, the day, into three equal periods of time, each 3 hours long. Verse 25, we didn't read that back last week. It was the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him. And then verse 33, there was darkness over the whole land from the sixth hour, basically high noon, until the ninth hour, that is, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For all the people who try to explain how in the world there could be this kind of darkness, and imagine it might have something to do with an eclipse, it's impossible to have an eclipse on a full moon as it was on the Passover. But that I'll leave to you, astronomers. Here are a few better ways to understand the darkness. Remember the very first thing God created at the beginning. He said, "Let there be light." And the light is gone here, in a moment of a cosmic dissolution. You might remember the penultimate ninth plague in Egypt. That is the one that comes just before the angel of death passes over or takes the life of the firstborn son. The ninth plague. 3 days of impenetrable darkness over the land of Egypt, the land of the oppressor. We undoubtedly remember that Jesus refers to himself and is referred to as the light of the world, the one in whom is life and light in and of themselves, and who, as the firstborn, much loved Son of God, who had just a few hours earlier celebrated with his disciples that last Passover, is now the light of the world about to be extinguished. Maybe we remember those moments where the Father is delivering over his Son to do battle with the forces of evil and darkness. And that the Prince of Darkness in these moments seems to have the upper hand. He appears to be overpowering and snuffing out Jesus, the light of life. And perhaps the most comprehensive or even the best way to understand the darkness is to read it as a fulfillment of the word of an Old Testament prophet, one we don't think of much or hear of much, but Amos. Amos was especially used by God to call out his people for their routine practices of injustice, for their cruelty, for their violence, all in sharp contrast to God's perfect justice, a justice rooted in holiness and righteousness and truth. You are probably familiar with the oft-quoted Amos 5:24. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's the message of Amos. That is not at all what is happening on Calvary. Or is it? Jesus has been wrongly convicted by the Jewish Supreme Court. He's been wrongly rejected and condemned to die by the roar of the crowds as they were incited by their leaders. The guilty man, Barabbas, goes free. The innocent man, Jesus, is wrongly sentenced to die by crucifixion on the order of Pilate. Everything about this story is the epitome of injustice. So back to Amos, just a few chapters later, God promised through his prophet that he would act, that he, God, would break in and act on that great end time day in a most unforgettable way. Amos chapter 8, 9, and 10. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, every sign of grieving, of lamenting, of mourning. And he says this, I will make it like the mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning for an only son. And the end of it like a bitter day. In other words, for everything else we could say about the 3 hours of darkness introduced at high noon, this is the beginning of the end, the arrival of the day of the Lord. You could think of it this way. This is the end of history, end of time, demonstration of God's judgment and justice against sin, but being dragged forward into time and being poured out on his Son ahead of time. And that is why, in that moment of darkness, the arrival of the day of the Lord, the end time judgment of God, being dragged into real time and being poured out on his Son, in that moment, in that darkness, at high noon, that's why the next thing you hear is Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what we sometimes call the cry of dereliction. Notice a few things about it. It is a direct quotation from Psalm 22, the opening words of that psalm. It's the cry and the appeal of an innocent, righteous sufferer, calling on God to act and to deliver, to intervene on his behalf when in the moment God seems distant or absent. Psalm 22 continues, "Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Day and night have come together for Christ on the cross. He cries out, and he is not delivered. And we need to pause and to take in the mystery and the misery of the moment. You see, we can tend to focus on Jesus, as I think we're invited to do, because of this cry of agony. After all, Jesus is offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin. But do not miss this. The Father is also active. The Father is active in turning away from his Son, delivering him up for us all. He did not spare his own Son. The Father lays on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. These are the moments when the concentrated wrath of God against sin obliterate, obscure that sense or any sense of divine love and favor the Son has otherwise known. Not only in his eternally divine relationship with the Father and the Spirit, but ever since he heard that voice from heaven at his baptism and heard it again on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is, or you are, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father's love for Jesus is presumed in the cry of abandonment or dereliction. Jesus is in anguish because he knows the Father loves him. And Jesus is in anguish because he knows his Father has turned his face away from him in his wrath and displeasure for sin, which Jesus bears. It's not just that Jesus feels abandoned. He is. Again, in the words of John Murray, God the Father did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten Son. If I could very loosely paraphrase Murray on this point, there is no alleviation, no mitigation, no amelioration. Judgment is dispensed upon the Son in its unrelieved intensity. And it has to be, or there would be something left for us to do, something less for us to pay. The Father delivers His own Son over to the damnation and destruction and abandonment our sin merits. Jesus' cry is understood by the onlookers as a cry or a call out to Elijah. They offer Him a drink. They seem to want to prolong His life. It's one more misunderstanding of the moment. It's one more little bit of mockery. Maybe Elijah will come and save Him. But don't miss what's going on in this moment. God the Father, in pouring out His wrath for your sin and for the sin of anyone who's ever turned to Christ in faith, in concentrated form in those 3 hours, onto His Son, so that at the end, His Son doesn't say, my God, why do I feel like I'm all alone? My God, why have You forsaken Me? And that leads to the third moment, and very simply, with an economy of words, Mark records verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. With one last loud cry, undefined, unexplained, one last exhale, Jesus died. The very breath of life, the light of life, Jesus died. I really hope you get this point. This death is not the release or the relief we sometimes make it out to be. As if it somehow marks the end of God's judgment on His Son, finally it's all over. Rather, this is the moment when, until His resurrection, and with respect to His human nature, the union and the communion between body and spirit are dissolved and destroyed and disintegrated. The very union of flesh and spirit that defines who we are as human beings, the union that is part and parcel of who we are and who we were created to be, this is the moment of the dissolution and the disintegration of that union. The tearing apart of body and spirit that is the ultimate consequence of Adam's sin and ours. On the day you eat of it, what's the ultimate judgment? That you shall die, surely. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, the wages of sin is what? Not suffering, death. And in another place, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In other words, this moment of breathing out His last and dying is the culmination, the apex of God's judgment on His Son. Death is the final enemy with which He does battle. It is the inevitable consequence of sin. It is the power over you and over Jesus that needs to be broken. It holds Him in its grip until Sunday morning. Death is not the release, it's not the relief. It's the final dissolution. The apex of all the punishment poured out on Christ, the ultimate penalty for sin. Jesus earns it. And then Mark records two final little episodes. They immediately follow the death of Christ. First, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. We need to spend a minute or three on this, because there are a bunch of things going on in that moment. If you're part of a life group and you're working your way through the book of Hebrews, you will know that Jesus dies as the great high priest, bringing his own self as a sacrifice. And then you'll know that Jesus, in his glorified, resurrected body, Jesus ascends to heaven. And he enters then the real, the most ultimate, most holy place. He's back into the presence of the holy God, and he's welcomed, invited, because he's pure and sinless and undefiled, and he's there in the power of his indestructible life. And what does he do? He goes into that presence, past that curtain or veil that had to that point blocked our access, really protected us from the unmediated presence of God. So we read in Hebrews 10, where there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, that the very life of Christ poured out here, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. The one that ripped? No, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with bodies washed with pure water. So Jesus has made a way. He's already gone before in the power of his body broken for you. But there's more, because the tearing of the curtain of the temple also pictures the destruction of the temple and everything it stands for. The whole temple system. Just think back to the very charge that had been brought against Jesus when he first came before the Sanhedrin. This man said he would destroy this temple that is made with human hands and in 3 days build another not made with human hands. This is Jesus in his death, destroying the temple made with human hands. By his perfect sacrifice, ending once and for all that whole developed complex system of sacrifices that had always only ever pointed to him anyway. But there's still even more. Not only does Jesus make the way for us to enter into the holy presence of God, and not only does he bring an end to this whole sacrificial system and all of its complexity and all of its blood and gore, but that veil that marked out those self-imposed limits for God, that is, God said, build it, build that tabernacle, put a veil there, build a temple, put a veil there. I am going to live in a localized way among you. I will be your God, you will be my people, God with us. I'm going to live in there. And I'm going to arrange for a way that you representatively can come into my presence once a year through the blood by that most high priest. That veil ripping does not just grant us access in to the glorious presence, a holy, majestic presence of God, which it does. It doesn't just end the temple and sacrifice system, which it does. But it represents the tearing open and the opening of the way that God had said would, that sacred space, that place where he would live, is now opened, where he will fill the whole earth with his glory through his Son in the person and power of His Holy Spirit, as it is evidenced and effectuated by His presence in the church. Worshippers gathered from all over, entering the presence through the Son into that holy presence of God, now made known everywhere. And that's what leads to the final moment in Mark's story, easy to miss, the centurion. He is standing opposite Christ. He's the Roman soldier in charge of all the soldiers who had been given the task of crucifying Jesus by Pilate. They do their job. And the centurion is standing there watching. And he sees all this happening. And he hears that loud cry. And Jesus breathes his last. And he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." If you've been around for a while, this might be the most ultimate Markan sandwich. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus dies and a Gentile sees that happen and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark says nothing else about his confession of faith. The centurion, though, is the first Gentile openly to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, which is what Mark had set out to do in the writing of his gospel, that we would all come to know this Jesus, the Son of God, the one deeply, dearly loved by the Father, but also the one who could only bear the Father's wrath for sin that we should have received. And that the good news of the gospel of Mark is that Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to earth, to take on our flesh, to go to the cross, but that's not where the story ends. The good news surely includes his death and that transaction that happens in the darkness. But it's going to end with his resurrection. The one who set aside the glories of heaven and who leaves behind that sweet fellowship that he had with the Father and the Spirit to come to earth as the obedient servant was nailed to a cross, suffers both the physical anguish of a slow and certain death and the anguish of spirit, surely knowing that he hangs there as the victim of the worst kind of human injustice you could imagine, and yet as the divinely appointed sin bearer who willingly offers himself for you. But to honor his relationship with his Father in obedience to his Father's will, that he be sent, that he go. And he honors his Father by satisfying his Father's wrath, by putting on this most powerful display of his Father's love and of his Father's commitment to granting eternal, indestructible life both to his Son and to all who are in him. Just at the moment when the Son needs the Father most desperately, the Father turned his face from his Son. And again, if I can leave you with this, we will spend all eternity trying to figure this out, to plumb the depths, to marvel as we ponder the mystery of this moment, to hold all those things together and so much more, and then to imagine it was done for you and for me. And if we marvel, as we marvel at this moment, you can know again that if you're here today suffering, no one suffered like he suffered. And he understands your suffering. The lights went out the last breath was breathed. But thanks be to God, you can come back next Sunday because you know how the story ends. Jesus lives forevermore, and so can you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we marvel at the mystery of this moment. To fill us with wonder and amazement, even as we lack the ability fully to express what is transpiring in this moment when the lights go out and the last breath is breathed. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring the wrath of your Father who loved you, satisfying his justice in what seems to us the most unjust way. Lord, would you receive our thanks? Fill us with joy. We ask it all in Christ's name, and so we all say together, amen.